Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Jonathan Edwards is regarded as one of America's top theologians and philosophers. He was used by God to bring revival to New England in a way that's never been equaled since. And at the end of his life, the very end of his life, he ended up as a president of what we now know as Princeton. He graduated from Yale at the age of 17 as valedictorian, and shortly thereafter became a minister and soon the senior pastor of a church that was once pastored by his grandfather in Northampton, Massachusetts. He served that church for over 23 years, and then they fired him. I mean, they really fired him. The congregational vote was 230 to dismiss and 23 to keep. Out of that congregation, only 10% of the people that he had served for over 20 years wanted him to remain as their pastor. Despite that action, Jonathan Edwards kept his composure. There was a man who witnessed, his name was David Hall, who witnessed a council delivering the news to Jonathan Edwards that his relationship with the church in Northampton was going to be dissolved. And Hall said this about the reaction of Edwards. He said, "That faithful witness received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week. He appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies." On July 1st, 1750, Edwards preached his farewell sermon from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This sermon, if you were to read it, and you can read it, you'll find it's filled with a sense of sobriety and gravity, and yet you will also read in it a great deal of tenderness and love and deep trust in God as he expressed his last words to the people that he had served for over 23 years. Jonathan Edwards went on to live for 7 more years after that. Most of the remainder of his life was as a missionary to the Indians in the western part of Massachusetts and to a small frontier congregation in the town of Stockbridge. In 1758, on February 16th, he arrived in Princeton and was formally installed as the president of the college that same day. 1 week later, February 23rd, he was inoculated for smallpox. And 1 month later, he died. He was only 54 when he passed away. Now, like all of us, Edwards certainly had his faults. The situation that led to his dismissal has many, many different parts to it. Some of it were bad pastoral decisions that Edwards had made. Some of it was a long-standing dispute about his salary. The church hardly gave him enough to survive. There were disputes over various things, envying in the town, a perceived coolness and aloofness on the part of Edwards, and even tensions in his extended family. This is but one example, one very well-known and public example of the failure of the church to love its own. It's an ugly blemish on the face of Christianity. If we've been a Christian for any length of time, we've seen it, and perhaps we've even felt the pain of it. There are countless reasons why this happens. I think we can tell the tale, can't we? Fear, lack of trust, suspicion, past failures, grudges, unforgiveness, anger, broken promises. A lot of it fueled by pride and ambition and insecurity and greed and gossip. When we come to 2 Corinthians, we're reading a letter from a minister to a people with a soured heart toward him. The bulk of this letter that we've been looking at and will continue to look at Is Paul addressing the severe challenge to his apostolic authority and to the truthfulness of his ministry? As we've looked at, as we've gone through this, we've noticed that these outwardly impressive teachers have infiltrated the church, had become popular, and had disparaged Paul's credentials. They were masquerading as apostles, as Paul says about them in chapter 11 and verse 13. He even uses the term, because of their sort of showy appearance, that they were super apostles. He says that kind of tongue in cheek. And certainly they did present themselves in the best light. They were educated. They were certified. They were even degreed, if you will, in rhetoric, trained in eloquence to be able to speak in such a way to put some rhetorical punch into all of their messages. And after you listen to them and received and understood their impressive letters that they had gotten as recommendations from others, you would think it was obvious and irrefutable. These guys are impressive. We should trust them. We should believe what they have to say. And the Corinthians were so taken by these men and their message that they were willing to deny that Paul was an apostle, and they were willing to deny that Paul was truly speaking the Christian message, even though he's the one that started the church. They had gotten sucked up into the temptation and fell for this. They fell for the great impression these infiltrators had presented. They had fallen for all of that validation from others, their religious heritage as Jews, their fine speech, their ability to present themselves as leaders. And these men made sure that Paul became a foil. His ministry was a threat to them. It was a threat to their ability to take money from this congregation and to use them for their own advantage. And so they would offer criticisms against Paul. Chapter 1 saying he was a vacillating man. In chapter 3 saying he had an unimpressive resume. In chapter 11 saying he was a weak person. In chapter 5 saying he was out of his mind. In chapter 10, saying he had a very unimpressive personality. In chapter 10, also saying he was timid. Chapter 11, saying he was unlearned. And in chapter 13, saying he was not a true minister of Christ. Now, certainly, Paul was not a perfect man. But the problem was not with Paul. The problem was in the Corinthians themselves. It wasn't every person in the church at Corinth, to be sure, but it was a sizable group enough to warrant the letter that we have and that we're looking at today. And so when we read 2 Corinthians, Paul is going back and forth, addressing them as a whole, oftentimes giving encouragement and benefit of the doubt concerning the genuine nature of their faith, and yet at other times speaking directly, calling to those who are still rebelling to respond with the same love that he was continuing to show to them. Let's read the passage in front of us. We'll begin in verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to my children, open wide your hearts also. Now turn over to chapter 7 in verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. As we look at this passage, and we'll look at several parts of it, I wonder where your heart and your mind are this morning. I would love for you to be able to come to this passage and to be utterly surprised and shocked by the content of it. But I think for many of us, we don't. Perhaps like the Corinthians, you've developed a lack of trust for leadership in a church at some point in your Christian journey. Perhaps it's been fueled by gossip or misinformation, and you've grown to doubt the sincerity and the honesty of those who minister the gospel. Perhaps you've viewed them as power hungry or insensitive to the needs of others. Or maybe one of your friends or your family members have been unduly hurt by an excessive authority or unjustly removed from a place of ministry, and you found that hard to bear, and you continue to hold the grudge. And as a result, there's little room left in your heart. On the other hand, maybe you are like Paul. You've been the object of unwarranted criticism. Even though you've given your best efforts, even though you've done sacrificial labor, people have misunderstood you and misrepresented your motives and your ministry, and they have knocked your character down. And perhaps you're here this morning saying, after all I've done and everything I've given, they won't even give me the benefit of the doubt. Well, regardless of what side you are on or have been on in this, it hurts. It hurts. It hurts because we expect Christians to live to a higher standard. We're shocked when the behavior differs so little from what we encounter in the world. And when our best efforts to do things come up short, we can often feel like we can withdraw or shut down our hearts or hold ourselves very close and tight and wait for others to make the first move. There's a lot to learn in this section of scripture that we're going to look at. Now, there are definitely times when leadership needs to be removed. I have no hesitation talking about that. And even in the 6.5 years that I've been here, we've had to remove a couple men from leadership because of sinful practices. But this morning, I want us to look at the heart of a sincere and wise minister, the Apostle Paul, as he tries to prize open the hearts of a people who really have no reason to think the way they do about him. And while we're looking at Paul and how he addresses this congregation, I'd like for us to discover in his response a roadmap for our own hearts, a roadmap on how to deal with others who think narrowly about us, a roadmap on how to deal with them, whether they're family members, co-workers, or, God forbid, a fellow church member. So let's take a look at what Paul has to say here and how he talks to this congregation, even though they are so adamantly opposed to him and knocking him and his ministry. How does he speak to them? Well, first of all, I want you to notice the characteristic of tenderness. He is very, very tender. Take a look again at chapter 6 and verses 11 to 13. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. I mean, you can feel the emotion in this, can't you? You can feel the tenderness that's coming here as he speaks from some deep personal part of his life. And he calls the Corinthians in very tender ways. First of all, he calls them Corinthians by name. He doesn't simply say, you. He says, Corinthians. And you'll notice here that he breaks from this apostolic plural. If you'll notice all through chapter 6, he says, we. But then when you get to verse 13, I. He's speaking directly from his own heart. And then in verse 13 also, he calls them his children. Now, he's not being derogatory here. He's not calling them children as because they're acting childish. He's calling them children because he had led them to Christ. They really were like his children in the gospel. He was the instrument that God had used to bring their spiritual birth to bear. And so in some ways, he could even speak to them by using that term. And so in all of this, you notice his intimacy, not his indignation as he speaks to them, Paul here is noted for what he doesn't do so much as what he says. In his tenderness, he doesn't bludgeon them with some heavy-handed authority, enforcing his will on them. He doesn't call from the apostolic ecclesial power that he has, but he speaks to them as a friend and as a father. He entreats with them. He pleads with them. He speaks with tender passion to them. His spirit isn't official. It's personal. You know, it's not easy to talk that way when you're hurt, is it? Our instincts are to keep people at arm's length. Our instincts are to not expose ourselves because our good intentions are going to be used against us. But Paul won't have any of that. Here he's open and he's upfront and he's tender. In all of his expressions, he's not guarded, he's not dispassionate. This is a very heartfelt appeal. And Paul is here laying out his life as a pattern for the sake of the Corinthians and a pattern for the sake of us to know how to conduct ourselves, even in the face of a very difficult situation. How did Paul learn this tenderness? Well, he learned it from Jesus Christ, of course. The scriptures say that Jesus would not break a bruised rod. He would not quench out a smoking flax. That his voice wasn't heard in the streets. It's not that he didn't speak publicly and in the streets. He wasn't such a boisterous person that you could hear him through your windows. He wasn't that loudmouth, arrogant kind of person. In Isaiah 40 and verse 11, a prophecy about Jesus Christ says he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. You don't get to see lambs too much in our country, but Royal and I lived in England where sheep abound. And little lambs are fun to watch, and they are so full of life that they just sort of leap for no reason all over the place, and it's long before they're just bounding off everywhere. Not staying close, wandering away from everyone else, just happy to be alive, it seems. And I'm sure at the close of the day, it's a trouble to a shepherd to try to keep all of them together. And a shepherd might say at the end of the day, where the lambs go this time? Where are they? I don't think any shepherd would say this. Well, they've tried my patience enough today. Let them just stay out there. No, a shepherd goes and a shepherd gathers and brings those lambs back together so that they're safely among the rest of the flock and protected in the fold that they should be in for the evening. And each of us are too often like little lambs. We're immature, our minds are too unpredictable, our ways are as unstable as water, and we can be a trouble. We can be a trouble to the Lord who watches over us. But is the good shepherd angry with us? No, the scriptures say that he gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. Jesus puts his great loving arms around us, as lamb-like as we are, so we cannot wander anymore. His love constrains us and holds us dear and close. And here the Apostle Paul has learned something from his Savior. He's learned something about the wayward ones. And so he's sensitive to them. And any one of us who is sensitive to our own sin and also aware of the gentleness of our Savior can't help but carry the same heart toward those who are bound up in wrong thinking and wrong living. This is why in Galatians chapter 6 it says this: brothers and sisters, if someone is caught up in a fault, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch for yourselves, or else you are also tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. And then Paul's instruction to another minister, Timothy. He said, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So the first thing we understand here is that when we're dealing with these who are in a place where their hearts are bound up and closed toward us, that we are still to act like our Savior with a tenderness of heart. Notice secondly that Paul is not only tender, but he's also transparent. He's transparent. Verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. We have opened our hearts wide to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, which is probably exactly what they were accusing Paul of doing. But he says, no, indeed I was not. And then in chapter 7 in verse 2, he said, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. You have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Not only tender, but transparent here. The Apostle Paul is opening his heart to the congregation. He's showing that he has no hidden motives, that he's not employing some facade, acting one way before them and yet trying to find an advantage for some other reason. There's no pretense about his behavior here. He has turned away from verbal manipulation, and he's speaking the truth without embellishment and without flair. He was determined to be completely and utterly open. And he's not using his speech as a cloak for some self-serving agenda. And he's not out to protect his wounded ego either. He speaks his mind. He's candid, even fearless, if I can put it that way. And he's not going to hide his intentions or his feelings or his beliefs to this congregation about what is right and what is wrong. And sometimes his words are filled with encouragement, and sometimes they're very accurate and acute expressions of what's wrong with the church. But in all ways, he's transparent about how he speaks to them. And as he speaks, he hopes that the congregation will hear his words and feel his pulse. He knows they're still suspicious. He knows that they still harbor ills against him. He knows that they doubt his sincerity. He knows that they're afraid of entrusting themselves to him. But that's not going to be a hindrance to his heart. He's not going to act in kind to that. He's not going to be suspicious. He's not going to harbor ill. He's not going to doubt sincerity. He's not going to be afraid of entrusting himself. He's open. We've spoken freely to you. Our mouth is open to you. He's willing to be unrestrained and vulnerable, even though frank. This is extremely difficult to do. Because often when we are in situations like this, every single nuance of words that we use are twisted and turned in order to take further advantage of our transparency, in order to wound even more deeply. But Paul is here willing to be wronged, willing to be corrupted, willing to be taken advantage of, and yet in turn says, I have wronged no one. I have corrupted no one. I have taken advantage of no one. He's willing to go to the very place of being open to further hurt in order to show just how welcoming he is to this congregation. He hasn't done anything that they can't lay a charge against him about. Paul here is very wise and yet also very tender and transparent as he speaks out these words to them. But notice his truthfulness also in verse 12. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. Now it comes to turn toward the Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul is not unwilling to speak directly. He doesn't skirt around the issue. He doesn't pretend that it's less painful than it is. And he's not going to shadow it in any way. And he puts the responsibility for the problem squarely at the feet of those Corinthians that are still in rebellion against him. He's convinced that the problem is not that he's lacked affection for them, but they have shut their hearts up against him. You have restricted your own affections. And that word affections means the deepest, innermost parts of us, our visceral area. You've shut them up. You've not opened your affections, your emotions to us in any way. But all Paul wants is a fair exchange. Look at verse 13. As a fair exchange, I speak to you, my children, open wide your hearts also. Paul has been open. Paul has been truthful. Paul has been tender. He just wants them to be the exact same way. He wants them to be open. He wants them to be truthful. He wants them to be tender. And his feelings for them, honest and sincere and passionate as they are, is that he simply wants them to know the same sort of heart, to be able to open their hearts and their lives to him. And so Paul speaks, and he speaks truthfully. And he says to them, it's not that I haven't opened my heart to you. It's that you've closed yours to me. And the Apostle Paul is teaching us something here about being truthful. About in the times of conflicts, in a time of difficulty, that it is very important to speak our perspective. And Paul here is speaking his perspective truthfully. Even though it's tender and even though it's transparent, he is going to speak it nonetheless. And in situations where we're wronged, and in situations where we feel as those have misrepresented and misunderstood us, it's important to be specific in focusing on the source of the tension, and not to cover it, and not to hide it, and not to shadow it, and not to ignore it. Now, there are times when we should be willing to be wrong, to be shown that we are wrong. But it's nonetheless important to speak how we perceive the situation. And Paul here is doing just that. And Paul moves on to another point, a time of testing for this congregation, a time of testing for them. In chapter 7 and verse 2, he tells them, he commands them even, make rooms in your heart for us in your heart. And here he makes an urgent, heartfelt appeal to them, pleading for them to open their hearts. He is unwilling to settle for the status quo. It's not enough that he had a deep affection for them. He's laboring to pursue their hearts because there's really no good reason why they should close their hearts to him. And what he's looking for is mutual love, mutual commitment, mutual affection. What he's not looking for is winning. And here the Apostle Paul is telling us by this testing how tragic it is for leaders when they are entrenched in long-term grudges, when they are faced with situations of misunderstanding and miscommunication, where they hold on to grudges, that they feed off of relational wounds, and assume that reconciliation is not possible, or not worth the effort, or completely beyond the realm of possibility. Paul has not dismissed this congregation. As close-hearted as they are, as difficult as it is, as many charges as they've made against him, he still pleads with them, open up your hearts, and let us share a mutual tenderness, a mutual transparency, a mutual truthfulness. He is not willing to let grudges lay or misunderstandings stand our miscommunications continue. He's not willing to let relational wounds stay raw. He's longing for reconciliation, and he calls on this congregation to move away from the barriers that they have in their hearts and to come toward him. Sadly, there are people, even in the church, that in some perverse way continue to derive even pleasure or some sinful satisfaction of holding alienation in their hearts, either having caused it or having it caused against them. And they can even wrap up their whole identity and even gather their friendships around this grudge that they hold in their hearts. For some, to release themselves of grudges and to open up their hearts in vulnerability is something they're not yet willing to do. I've had to face this myself. In ministry some years ago, we had to fire someone who was, for a long and extended time, quite a source of trouble to me. And as I spoke to this person at the end of their time, there was a degree of openness and admission of, and taking a responsibility for the things this person had done, at least in the private conversation that we had. But it wasn't long before it became very apparent, very quickly, that this person wasn't going to open up their heart with a spiritual or emotional frame of mind to speak about the things that they had done to contribute to the problem. And so continue to hold themselves in a sense of anger and distrust and even speaking in painful ways. But here Paul is telling us, their weakness is no excuse for our reluctance to be open. He's determined to obey this command that he's giving them. Repay no one evil for evil, he wrote to the church at Rome. But give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's not easy to do, is it? But it is something that all of us who say we love God should wrestle with. It's not an option to do otherwise. And so here we have this passage in front of us in which the Apostle Paul is telling them to make room in their hearts for him, that he has wronged no one, that he has corrupted no one, that he has taken advantage of no one. Now notice he's saying that he's not saying this to condemn them. He's telling them that he cares deeply for them. And what he's doing is trying to facilitate reconciliation. He's trying to open wide their hearts so that they could enjoy a relationship that they ought to enjoy together. And notice, last of all, his point of trusting. His point of trusting. At the end of this section that we read in chapter 7, notice what he has to say. I have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have such great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Wow. Amazing. Paul here is filled with comfort. His language is effusive. It's over the top almost, isn't it? He tells them he's not dealing with lingering suspicions, but he is opening up his true feelings. And even though he's filled with afflictions because of this congregation, he is able to look at them and see reasons to rejoice. And he wants them to know that. Whatever he's endured to bring them the gospel, whatever he's suffered to see Christ in them, whatever pain and deprivation he's had to face so that Christ would look good in their lives, he still considers that a treasure to have expended on their behalf. He's done it joyfully. Today we're filled with too many self-appointed and self-serving pastors, so-called leaders, who fleeced their flock and burdened them with responsibilities of providing for their own lavish lifestyles. But Paul here is telling the Corinthians that it's been joyful for him to embrace whatever hardship has come his way, if only it could yield in their lives the rich spiritual harvest of Christ being formed within them. And whatever the cost of his own heart, let it be so that Christ would be seen in them. That is the calling and character of a true minister of the gospel. And thanks be to God that there are many who live their lives that way, that live and serve the people in such a sacrificial way. Now let me conclude with these words. Paul, as he's addressed all of these Corinthians, as he's advocated for his own legitimacy, notice he is not trying to recover his own ego. He's trying to restore the Corinthians from judgment. Because what is at stake is not Paul, but the gospel. He's not defending himself out of some personal need to bolster his self-esteem or to be liked by them, simply to have them like him. But he wants them to recognize that the ministry that he's provided them was the true message of Jesus Christ. It was the very means by which God is appealing to the world and reconciling the world to himself. And because of that, they need to recognize that he is truly ministering that message. This is not a call primarily for a renewed experience of warm feelings toward Paul. This is primarily about honoring the gospel and the messenger of that good news. Because if they continued to close up their heart, it wouldn't be very long before they closed their heart to the truth of the message. And then where would they be? And so Paul wants them to commit themselves to the gospel, not just to himself. He's not trying to get the Corinthians to like him. He's trying to get the Corinthians to reaffirm their love and their attachment to the good news of Jesus Christ. I hope this passage of Scripture is instructive to you. It's instructive to me. It teaches me how to conduct my life, even when difficult times come. How to handle opposition, how to deal with those who don't understand or misrepresent. It's taught me how to keep my focus upon the Lord and not my hurts and my feelings, about how to reach out even when the pain is coming back. If we live our life for any length of time, this section of Scripture is going to be most instructive to all of us. But it also teaches us just how careful we must be about the gospel. Because even a personality disagreement can soon become a doctrinal issue in the life of a church. And it's vital that we don't become schismatic in personalities and soon become astray from the good news of Jesus Christ. So let us love God and let us continue to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture. Lord, we are grateful to receive your word. And we pray that by your Spirit and the truth that's in it, that our lives might be transformed so that Christ would be shaped within us in such a way that we hold firm to the message of the gospel and receive deeply and warmly and openly all those who receive it. Father, we pray that you would keep us from any wrong or sin of personality, that you would keep us away from any selfishness or any self-serving attitude. And Lord, we pray that Christ would be all and in all and praised by all. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.